Good morning. As we ended last week, I spoke about the need for us to be spiritual realists. To the world around us, being a spiritual realist, well, it sounds like an oxymoron. Most people don't think of the spiritual as being real at all, only the physical is real. How can a person be spiritual and be grounded in reality? It actually isn't that hard. Even though we're talking about spiritual things, there are verifiable facts that give us solid grounds on which to be spiritual realists. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul has been busy giving us those grounds here in the first seven chapters. First, he told us what? The heavens and earth declare to us that there is a God whom we should worship. Romans 1, 19 to 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Through physical creation, we can know that there is a God, even though he's spirit. Through physical creation, we can know that there's a God who's very real. Our bodies, our world, our universe are so complex, so finely tuned that they just couldn't have come to existence by random chance, by accident. When we were in this part of the book of Romans, probably almost a year ago, I preached at length on the evidence of God in creation. And if you have any doubts about that, if you believe that creation just happened by random chance, I would encourage you to doubt your doubts. Do some research. Go back and find those sermons I preached a year ago on our website, or come and see me and I'll give you some resources you can use that will point you to places where you can see the evidence for God in creation with your own eyes. Scientists have done their best to try to remove God from the equation, but the more we learn about creation, the more it becomes apparent that there has to be a God who's behind it all. It's just too complex and finely tuned to have happened by random chance. Now, the reality that there is a God points us to a second reality, and that is that as God's creation, we have absolutely failed our Creator. Paul expressed that in Romans 1, 21 and 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, who's the they in those verses? Paul makes it clear it's every one of us, Romans 3, 10 and 12 and 23. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, because of our failure to live out our calling as the pinnacle of God's creation, God is rightfully and justly angry. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. We'd be in a pickle if Paul stopped there, if that was all the reality he gave us. But he gives us more. Here's another spiritual reality that Paul gives us that's also a verifiable historical fact. Romans 5, 8, 9, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Yes, God is indeed angry over our sinfulness, and rightfully so, but God also loves us. And because he loves us, he has made a way for us to be saved from his wrath by doing what? Sending his own son into history, into space and time, to die for our sins, so that through his blood, our sin could be atoned for, and we could stand justified right before him. Christ's death and resurrection are historical realities that you can ground your faith in. There is plenty of evidence out there to believe. And the historical fact of the resurrection is what proves the gospel's truth. The resurrection's true, it's all true. If the resurrection is not true, then none of it's true. But the resurrection is true. There's proof. If you have doubts about the historical reality of Christ's death and resurrection, again, I would encourage you to doubt your doubts and do some research. Come and see me or pick up a copy of a book called Cold Case Christianity or The Case for Christ. Both those books were written by atheists who became Christians because they looked at the evidence and came to the conclusion the resurrection was a historical fact, that if it was true, everything else had to be true. God sent his son into the world to live the life we should have lived and die the death we deserve to die. And because of that, we live in a new spiritual reality. Paul explained that to us in Romans 6:22. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. And the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Christ, you've been set free. Set free from sin and death, and you now live under the rule and reign of grace. That is a spiritual reality. That is a spiritual reality that Paul says we should be building our life upon. Those spiritual realities don't just change how we live in eternity someday way out in the future. They change how we live now, right now, in the here and now that we live in, as spiritual people living in a sinful world. This life that we live today, as Paul's been telling us, it's a struggle between flesh and spirit. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the reality of this daily struggle we face as we've been reading what Paul wrote about himself in Romans 7. Today, we take one last look at these verses in a way that I hope will help us to learn how to live in the reality that we live in today of this conflict between spirit and flesh. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 7, 21 to 25, the word of the Lord. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Well, for the past few weeks, I've been trying to build up the drama by ending in verse 24, not answering the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And today, though, we read it, we get the answer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you've been around Foothills for very long or any good gospel proclaiming church, that answer won't surprise you. You knew what it was before I told you. But it should always amaze you, even if it doesn't surprise you. God, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, died for you, died for me. I think one of the reasons why we're not more amazed by all of this is because too often we make our salvation into a generic reality rather than a personal reality. Thinking in general terms about Jesus dying for the sins of people, but never really thinking about it in specific terms that Jesus died for me. John 3:16, it is an amazing verse. Of course it is. Jesus said it. But it is amazing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's amazing. But you know what makes it more amazing? If you do with it what a camp counselor did with me almost 60 years ago, as he sat me down and went through this verse and he told me to put my name in the verse, John 3:16, in a personal way, for God so loved Jeff that he gave his only son, that when Jeff believes in him, Jeff should not perish, but have eternal life. That day he did that, it made the truth so very personal, the gospel so very personal. Have you ever made that truth personal in your own life? Jesus died for me at the cross. He was cut off and forsaken so that I could be brought in and adopted into God's family. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Does it truly amaze you? I hope it does. Because the only way you can grow in grace, the only way you can grow in your faith, the only way that you can live your life in Christ day in and day out is if that truth electrifies your soul and amazes you. The spiritual reality of what Christ has done for us at the cross changes everything. It is a threefold deliverance from this body of death that is ours because of sin. A threefold deliverance that changes the spiritual reality of our now, of our not yet, and of how we live our life in the time between the now and the not yet. Let's start by talking about how Christ's deliverance changes the reality of our now. It does it because Christ has paid the debt for our sins. Christ has ransomed us and set us free. That is a truth that is a now truth, a present truth. Paul has spent most of the first seven chapters of the book of Romans helping us to understand this now reality that we live in. For instance, listen to what he wrote again from Romans 3:25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. At the cross, God's wrath was turned away from me and instead poured out on his son. Why? Because his son went and stood in my place and took what I deserved and paid the debt that I owed. A book of sermon illustrations has an account of a young man who was the son of a friend of Tsar Nicholas of Russia. Because of his connections, he was given a job in Nicholas's army as a treasurer of an army outpost. The young man, while he was there at the outpost, he fell into, well, gambling, and began to cover his losses by borrowing little by little from the treasury, thinking, this is no big deal, I can pay this back. It's not very much money. I'll just tide me over, pay the debt, and I'll pay it back someday. And it was always small amounts. And he thought, I can easily pay this back. One day he received a note that a government auditor was coming to examine the books. And so he sat down and he tallied up all that he had borrowed. And it ended up being an impossibly large amount that he could never begin to repay. Day after day, the debt had accumulated. At the bottom of his tally, he wrote, a great debt, who can pay? The young man knew it was impossible for him to make things right before the auditor came. He just didn't have the resources to do it, and he had no one he could call on for help at the last minute. So rather than await the inevitable arrest and trial and execution, he decided that at midnight that night, before the auditor came, he would take his life with his own pistol. As he waited for the clock to strike, he thought about his wasted life. He became more and more despondent, but he also became more and more drowsy, and eventually he fell asleep. It just so happened that on that night, Tsar Nicholas was coming to do a surprise inspection of the outpost. And he came dressed as a common soldier, and he wandered around the outpost, and he observed things. And when all the rest of the lights were out, he observed there was one light that was still on in the office of the treasurer. He went in to inspect to find out why. There, he saw the sleeping son of his friend. On the desk where the young man's head lay was a revolver, the open accounting books, the tally of the debt the young man owed, with the note at the bottom, a great debt, who can pay? It was all quite clear. This young man had been stealing from Nicholas for months, and his first thought was to awaken the young man, have him tried and then executed. But then he remembered the young man's father, his friend. He thought about how heartbroken his friend would be over his son and what his son had done. So he stooped over and he wrote something below the young man's tally, and he walked out. Well, the soldier slept on for several more hours, but then a sound startled him awake. It was long past midnight. He grabbed the revolver, pointed it at his head, and was ready to pull the trigger when he glanced down, and there on his tally sheet, under the words, a great debt, who can pay, he saw the one word that had been written, Nicholas. He leapt from his chair and he went to a file cabinet where he found an official document Nicholas had signed, and he compared signatures, and sure enough, it was the Tsar's signature. He has been here, he said to himself. He's seen the truth. He's seen the papers. He knows all that I've done, and he has decided to pay the debt for me. with his spirits lifted, he decided, I won't take my life. I'll wait and see what happens in the morning. That morning, before the auditor came, a sack of gold arrived at the outpost. The young man put the coins in the safe. When the auditor arrived to examine the books, the sack was found to contain exactly the amount that was necessary to balance the accounts. Now, whether that story is true or apocryphal, it perfectly illustrates the reality of your now if you were trusting Christ in faith. Little by little, day by day, each of us has amassed a debt that we can never repay. And the truth is, we have no idea how big that debt is. Christ has every reason and right to demand payment from each of us for our sin, but instead, what did he do? He signed his name. He paid the debt for us, giving his life for my life, for your life. Each of us, we are the guilty ones. Each of us have sinned against God. Each of us has trampled on his glory and honor. Jesus died so that each of us could be delivered from the penalty for our sin. Such a great debt. Who can pay? Jesus paid it all. This is the spiritual reality of our now, and it seals and guarantees the spiritual reality of our not yet. What do we mean by not yet? The not yet's the future. A time where we will be completely set free from the presence of sin forever. If you are in Christ by faith, no matter what your past, no matter what even your present, there will come a day when rather than being destroyed by your sin will be forever destroyed and you will live in its presence no longer. The question that Paul asks in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? In the Greek, it is very much written in the future tense. Paul is looking forward to that day when he will have to give an account to God for his debt, for every careless thought and word and deed. Who will deliver him on that day? Now, as we've been looking at this passage, we've been talking about Paul has been describing his present struggle, and suddenly he's now looking to the future. Paul knows that in this lifetime, the present struggle with sin will go on and on and on, but he is looking forward, asking the question, who will deliver me one day from this? So that I no longer live in the presence of sin anymore. Paul knows that even though the deliverance is in the not yet, he is certain it will come, and he is certain the means by which it will come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what John writes. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you see what this is? In heaven, the curse of sin is forever gone. A day is coming when there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more death, no more pain. Why? Because the former things have passed away. Do you know what they are? Sin. It is no more. Through Christ, we will be delivered once and for all from Satan and sin and death. This is the sure and certain hope of the not yet that we live in through Christ. From the day we were born, we were shackled with a sinful nature that dogs us every day of our lives. David, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born a sinner. But on the day I die, what happens? I am set free from this sinful flesh, and my sinful nature is gone forever. The body of death that Paul refers to in Romans 7:24 is completely destroyed, and we get a new body, free from sin, free from corruption. Now think about this. What is it that drives our sinful nature? It's our desires, the desires of our flesh. We sin for one reason, and it is because we desire to sin. But when the not yet comes, something's going to change. Our desire to sin will be no more. Why? 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we see Jesus, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Do you see what it is that will remove the presence of sin from your life forever? It is being in the presence of Jesus. Why? Because when we behold Jesus, we will see for the first time the truth of the salvation that he has brought to us. We will see for the first time how great his rescue of us is, and we will have the desires of our hearts utterly changed in that moment. We sin because the truth is we desire our sin more than Jesus. We need to be honest about that. But seeing the glory of Jesus, being in his presence, it will change the desires of our hearts, so we no longer desire to sin and serve ourselves, but instead desire to serve and love and worship Jesus for all the rest of eternity. Think about the great scenes that unfold in the book of Revelation about what happens in the courts of heaven. What is depicted in each scene that we see in the courts of heaven in the book of Revelation? It is worship. For instance, Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb. When we gather around the throne of Jesus for the first time, we will see the truth of our salvation. We will realize how God has saved us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We will realize the glory of God and the greatness of our God. And we will also realize how we traded the glory of God for idols, things that our heart chose rather than God. And we'll realize what a great debt we incur day by day. And as we realize the magnitude of the debt, we will for the first time see the true magnitude of the salvation that God has brought to us through Jesus Christ as he paid the debt for us at the cross. I believe that it is seeing all of this that will change the desires of our hearts. No longer will we desire the folly of sin, but instead the one who gave his life to rescue us from sin. This is the not yet Paul's looking forward to as he asks the question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then Paul does something very interesting. It makes us scratch our heads and wonder why. Look at verse 25 again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Why doesn't Paul stop with the exclamation point? He's hit the high note. Why does he have to write that last line? Because he's a spiritual realist. He knows that Jesus has dealt with the penalty of his sin by paying the debt for him. And he knows a day will come in the not yet when he will no longer even have to live in the presence of sin because of what Jesus has done for him. But he also knows that as he lives in this time between the now and the not yet, he still lives his life very much in the presence of his sinful flesh. And therefore, the power of sin and the desires of the flesh are very strong. And we would do well not to minimize them, not to think little of them. They don't go away just because a person becomes a follower of Christ. Oh no, they fight back with a ferocity that we oftentimes don't even begin to understand. Most people have the mistaken impression that as we progress in our Christian life, our flesh somehow diminishes and our holiness increases, but that's not how it works at all. You can see that in what Paul writes here. Our flesh is still there, still present, still very much alive, still warring against the spirit. Our flesh doesn't diminish. But over time, as we grow in Christ, holy habits should begin to increase that allow us to say no to the flesh and to say yes to Jesus. With the flesh still so present in his life, how does Paul live in this time between the now and not yet? When in his mind he served the law of God, but in his flesh he served the law of sin. Well, what does that phrase even mean? Paul sounds kind of schizophrenic there, doesn't he? Let me try to illustrate it using myself. And it's always better for me to use myself than you, right? That's why I do it. In my mind, I want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I truly do. I know that's what I'm called to do. It's what the Bible calls me to do. And I know it's what I ought to do because of how wonderful my wife is. In my mind, I want to be there for her. I want to serve her. I want to love her well. But you know what? In my flesh, you know what I want to do? I want to sit in my recliner and watch football or any other sport that's on TV that day. So there is a constant tug of war going on between my mind and my flesh. Which is it that I'll choose to serve at any given moment? It'll be the one that my heart desires more. Now, if you think about it, how silly is this? How could my heart possibly desire football over my wife? But I have to be honest and tell you, the flesh is powerful. Too many times, football wins. Don't y'all judge me. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. It may not be football, but I guarantee you there's something in your life that competes with your spouse for the affections of your heart and for your attention. And sometimes your spouse comes in second too. And you know it shouldn't be that way, but it is what it is. The same thing happens with God, even more so. We know in our minds we should serve God, but God's just out there somewhere. At least my wife is a present physical reality. God is often out there in my mind. My flesh has a very strong desire to serve itself, and there's a lot of times the desires of the flesh are so strong that God comes in second. So how do we live in the now and not yet in a way that defeats the power of sin in our flesh and brings glory to Jesus through our lives? The answer is simple. The desires of our hearts have to change. We have to desire Jesus more than our flesh. When we do that, we will begin to choose Jesus over our flesh every time. How do we get to where that happens in our lives? Well, to answer that question, remember what it is that will set us free from the presence of sin forever. 1 John 3:2. We know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We become what we behold. I tell you that often. There it is right there in that verse. As we behold Jesus in all of his glory, we will become like him. Now, think back to what we talked about happens in the not yet. To that moment John's talking about when we're face to face with Jesus. In that moment, our old flesh is gone, and all that's left is the beauty of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. On that day, we will see Jesus in such a way that the desire of our hearts will be for Jesus and nothing else ever again. And in that moment, we will become like him with an undivided heart. So do you see what we must do if we want to learn to defeat the power of sin as we live in the now and not yet, and we wait for that day to come? We have to daily behold the beauty of Jesus. Look, before you became a Christian, you were just bopping through life, blissfully ignorant of God, blissfully ignorant of your sin. Oh, you might have had some vague notion of both, but not anything great enough to make you change or stop and think. But then one day, the Holy Spirit shows up and gives you a glimpse of God and his holiness and a glimpse of your sinfulness. And suddenly you feel this gap. You have this aha moment like Job had in Job 40 verses 4 and 5. I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. Woe to me, I cried. For I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of glory. We're like Peter after the miraculous catch of fish. And he turns to Jesus in Luke 5:8, and he says, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." We're like Paul in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am." That's an aha moment where you get a glimpse of the holiness and greatness of God and a glimpse of your sinfulness, and you feel like you're coming undone. You feel wretched. Have you had a moment like that in your life? I hope you have. Because you had to have had that in order to become a Christian. It is seeing your wretchedness that makes you desire to cling to the cross. In that moment, you realize you need Jesus. You need his sacrifice to fill that gap between a holy God and your sinful self. And the cross is the only thing that can fill that wretchedness gap. But in that moment, even as you cry out to Jesus, you still haven't really seen the truth in all of its fullness, have you? You haven't truly taken in all of the glory of God or all the wretchedness of your sinfulness. That's not going to happen until the not yet, when we gather around the throne of Jesus. We see it all so clearly in that moment. And that's why the worship is so intense in that moment. But Christians are supposed to grow in their faith. And to grow in our faith means we have to see more and more of our sin and more of God. Think what happens if that doesn't happen. Think what happens if we stagnate, as so many Christians do, and we stop plumbing the depths of our sinfulness, and we stop plumbing the heights of God's greatness and glory, and we just contain it all in little manageable boxes. If we minimize our sin or minimize the glory of God to minimize that wretchedness gap, you know what happens? We minimize the cross and the power of the cross in our lives. Because all we need is enough Jesus to fill the gap. If we see the wretchedness gap as being small, then our Jesus is going to be very small, and there's not going to be much power in our lives. But that's not the only way we rob the cross of its power. We touched on this last week. The second way we begin to rob the cross of its power is as we really begin to take in the immensity of that gap, that wretchedness gap. But rather than letting the cross fill the immensity, and we try to help, and we try to add wedges so the cross doesn't have to be quite so big. We do that either by diminishing the standards of the law or fiddling around with the record, trying to make us look better. Okay, I know I don't love God with all my heart and soul and strength, but I'm really fond of him. Put a wedge in. I care about God more than most people do. Put a wedge in. I'm in church after all, aren't I? Put a wedge in. I give money to the church. Put a wedge in. I would do anything for God. Well, almost anything. I'll put a wedge in. No, I don't love my neighbors myself, but I love him better than that guy over there does. Put a wedge in. Did you see that good work I did the other day? Put a wedge in. If we fill in the wretchedness gap with all these wedges of rationalization and self-justification and even fabrication, you see what happens? Again, we minimize the cross. We rob it of its power. How is the power of the cross unleashed in our lives in the now and not yet? It is through a growing awareness of our sinfulness and a growing awareness of God's glory and holiness. Think with me for just a moment about the true difference between those two things. God's holiness and glory, where does it go to? It stretches up to the heights of heaven. And my sin stretches down to the pit of hell. There couldn't possibly be a larger gap that needs to be filled. God's glory and holiness, my sinfulness, the wretchedness gap is so great. And who is it that rescues me? It is the cross. It is Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." As we close, just think with me about this. This is the key to the Christian life. This is a secret, but it's not a secret. It's right there in Colossians 2:6. So as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? In repentance, you saw that wretchedness gap. You saw your sinfulness. And in faith, you cried out to Jesus and asked the cross to fill that gap and to save you. Now, how do we live in the now and not yet? Paul says it's the same way. We use the ordinary means of grace that God has given us as his people, the word of God, prayer, the communion table, and the fellowship of believers to grow in grace, to grow in our understanding of God's greatness and glory, and to grow in our understanding of our sinfulness so that we begin to see more and more the true dimensions of that wretchedness gap. And as we see that, we repent more and more, and we cry out to Jesus more and more to save us, and the cross grows bigger and bigger in our life. If you use those ordinary means of grace correctly, yes, the wretchedness gap will grow. You won't always feel good about yourself. You'll wonder, why aren't I getting better? But you will also see the cross more and more filling that gap in, and you will know God's love in a way that you've never known it before. And the more you come to realize that you are far more wretched than you could ever dare to imagine, but far more loved than you could ever dare to dream, the more you will be transformed by the love of God into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We cry out to you. I pray that those who have listened this morning will sense that wretchedness gap, will have an aha moment. And they will see the enormity of the debt, even glimpses of it, and the enormity of your greatness and glory, and see the enormity of the cross that is needed to fill that gap. And Father, I pray that as we take in the love you've shown us in Christ, we will be transformed into people who learn to say no to the flesh and to live for Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.